Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware, in case any of you are not, of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're currently in John chapter 8. We were last in verse 45. Jesus is engaged in a dispute with those who had professed to believe in him, but their profession, the minute Jesus says something that offends them, sets them off, and it's obvious that their belief was only skin deep. They were unbelievers still. It had all started back in verse 31, where Jesus was saying to those who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." That didn't sit well. They said, "We're Abraham's offspring. What are you talking about?" Had their head completely in the sand. Right now they were slaves of the Romans. "We've never been enslaved to any man. How is it that you say you shall become free?" Well, Jesus goes on, and he tells them that they are not as free as they think they are. They're slaves to sin. Only the Son can make them free. And if the Son made them free, they would be spiritually and morally free indeed. Otherwise, their place here was transient. He did acknowledge that they were Abraham's offspring, but only biologically. Spiritually and morally, not the case. "You seek to kill me," verse 37. "I'll tell you why. It was true then, it's true now. The reason why is that my word has no place for it, no room for the truth in your hearts. I'm speaking things I know about, I have seen with my father. Therefore you do the things which you have heard from your father." That's Satan, but he hasn't been explicit yet, but that's why there's this bang-bang, this clash. "They answered and said to him, 'Abraham is our father.' Jesus said to them," that's interesting, "'if you were Abraham's children," that is spiritually and morally, they keep thinking biologically, "then do the deeds of Abraham, prove it. As it is, here you are, you're trying to kill me. This is really odd. It's a man who told you the truth. Apparently you have some aversion to it, and the truth is not of my origination. I heard it from God," that is the Father, "has revealed all this to the Son of Man." Abraham didn't react against the revelation of God. So Jesus says, "You're doing the deeds of your father." Still hasn't told them who their father is, but it is Satan. They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Of course, that was a slur against Jesus because of the mystery of his birth. Jesus said to them, "Well, I'll tell you something. If God were your father, you would love me." That is still true. If God is the father of anybody, then we will love his son. "I proceeded forth, and I've come from God. I didn't come on my own initiative, but he sent me," verse 42. Then he asked a rhetorical question. "Why do you not understand what I'm saying?" I mean, it's clear enough. But the reason the clear is still murky to you is because you cannot hear my word. Your ears are blocked. That's the way it is with all unbelieving people unless the Lord opens their ears. You and I can't unblock them. No amount of logic, no amount of clarity, no amount of force will change the equation. The Spirit of God has to do that work. Now he's explicit. You're of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. That is natural. He was a murderer from the beginning, remember Cain. And now, here they are, in his spirit, like father, like sons, they want to murder the servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil doesn't stand in the truth, neither do you. He doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, and you are part of that nature, for he is the liar and the father of lies, and you like lies. Because I speak the truth, it doesn't agree with you. You do not believe in me. Now, at the end of the last program, I was saying we should learn two or three lessons from these words, at least. I just mentioned the first one. Let me review it. What Jesus has been saying here should alert us, remind us, underscore for us, the impassibility of the unbelieving mind by any force or combination of human persuasion, human charisma, generational attunement, cultural sensitivity, or communicative techniques or savvy. Somehow, I keep underscoring this, we are Americans, we are pragmatic people. We're all in love with the right technique, the latest and greatest method. None of these things work, my friends. Not one of them work, except those that God sovereignly ordains to work. Not one of them. The Word of God is sovereign, and it will work, it does work, and accomplish whatever God sends it forth to do. Sometimes he sends it forth to stop ears, not to open them up. There is a ministry of death, and there is a ministry of life in the going forth of the Word of God. But I'm emphasizing a point I made in an earlier study, two or three back, that we constantly place a lot of burden on human persuasive technique, on human charisma, or generational attunement. Boy, you've got to know what this next generation, this millennial generation, or post-millennial generation, or whatever, post-post, this post stuff gets all out of hand. And if you're not in touch with this, you're out of the game. Cultural sensitivity. We have to be attuned to various, well, we do, in a reasonable sort of way, but some people almost make a technology out of it, and this is the key if we're going to communicate to this culture or that culture. And on it goes. It gets tiresome, just really tiresome. Yes, we should do our normal human due diligence and all such things. But after that, friends, it is a sovereign work of God. You cannot get past, you cannot pass over the passes of the human mind, the unbelieving mind, by any of those forces or combination of those forces, unless the Spirit of God is sovereignly in it to cause his word to go forth as a message of salvation and open men's eyes and break into their ears and sensitize their hearts to the truth. A second lesson here is the absolute necessity of divine initiative and sovereign grace in reaching the lost. That is clear as a bell, to use an old cliche in God's word, and it is clearer to me the longer I am in the ministry. Nobody, but nobody, I say for the third time, but nobody will ever come to Christ unless the Spirit of God first comes to them and breaks into him. He has to take the initiative. We read that in John 6. No man can come to me except the Father draws him. That doesn't mean that God won't let them come to him. That is not the point at all. It just means that on the human side, we are so broken, we are so bankrupt, we are so dead in our hearts, we are so dead in our trespasses and sins, our eyes are so blind, there is no place for the truth in us, and unless God, on his own initiative, solves that problem, nobody will ever come to Christ. But the good news is that God is calling out a people for himself, so in spite of the obstacles arrayed against us in the evangelistic equation, if we go about our work as the Lord did, telling the truth, speaking the truth, wherever God gives us opportunity, the truth will find lodging in hearts that God has prepared, and men and women will come to Christ. So that brings up a third and related lesson we should learn from this, and that's the miraculous nature of redemption. Every new birth is a spiritual resurrection. You know, you can talk about physical healings until the cows come home and magnify those. But to midwife, a new birth is the greatest miracle on earth. It is literally raising the dead. Now that brings us to verse 46, where Jesus puts them on the spot. He just asked them point blank, "Now, you people who want to kill me, you're wanting to murder me. This spirit does not come from your descent from Abraham. It is not animated by the Father in heaven. It's animated by the devil. For example, which one of you convicts me of sin? Where's the evidence? Bring it out here. Lay it out in public. Where have I sinned? On the other hand, if I haven't sinned, then it's obvious the problem is on the other side. If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? Jesus says. The Lord says here, it's very strange. This adversarial relationship is unbridgeable, and one would think that their hostility to him and his teaching from the religious leaders of Israel, being those most familiar with the scriptures and God's law, hey, one would expect that they would in this case have a list of particulars, a list of provable charges to bring against Jesus. I mean, if they're wanting to kill him. Yet the Lord asks, who of you is able to come up with a single example of sin or transgression on my part that you can make stick in a court of law? You can't, and you know it. So doesn't that make you think? Doesn't that make you question yourselves? Doesn't that make you wonder about your own integrity? All of these murderous thoughts and designs, and yet you can't pin a single thing on me? Not one. In that case, why do you not believe me? I would think, Jesus is suggesting, you would be asking yourselves that. I would think that would convict you. Well, in verse 47, Jesus says, I won't wait on you to give an answer. Let me give you the answer. Here's the deal. Folks, if you mark your Bibles, here's a verse to put a circle around. This is a spiritual axiom. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you don't hear the words of God, Jesus is telling them. Because you are not of God. Now, this statement reiterates in a little different vein what Jesus had said earlier, back in John 7:17. Put a circle around it. If any man is willing to do God's will, that man will know, will recognize intuitively the teaching. Jesus is talking about his teaching. He will recognize, he will understand intuitively whether it is of God or whether I'm just speaking from myself, that is, on my own unsupported authority. Folks, hear me. This statement is a theological thunderclap. We must not minimize its importance for us yet today. In our day, as in their day, it is axiomatic that those who are truly children of God, underscore the word truly, those who are of God, they have a disposition, they have a native, spirit-given attunement to the truth of God, to the words of God. In other words, there is, through the Holy Spirit, instinctive recognition of the voice of God. Later, we will see that Jesus reiterates this truth in yet another form. My sheep, he says in John 10, hear my voice, and they follow me. You see, it says something very, very ominous about the spiritual status of any person, including professing Christians, who carp, who murmur, who grumble against revealed truth. The failure of their instincts to recognize truth as truth and recognize faithful pastors who tell the truth, it's just as telling today as it was then. Their father is not the one from above, but the one below, church members though they may be. Here's another important takeaway from that. My friends, people gravitate to nature. I'm still referring to 8:47. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you're not of God. People gravitate to nature. Water seeks its own level. If those kind of folk are your social orbit, if you go along with folk in that mode, as so many of the crowd in Jesus' day did, when they eventually sat by and never raised their voices in protest against their leaders who were persecuting and defaming Jesus, when in effect they consented to their condemnation of the Lord, those folk proved that they were people of the same strain spiritually. People gravitate to nature. You yourself may not be a persecutor of your pastor whose only offense is to tell people the truth, but if you make your social bed with them, if you refuse to confront them, but just go along with them in their rebellious habit, that can only mean that your spiritual lineage is as dark as theirs. You make yourself one of them. Don't think for a minute that what Jesus said here applies only to when he himself is directly speaking. No, the axiom he expresses here, it applies anywhere and everywhere his word is spoken or written and by whomever. Jesus will say plainly later in this gospel that if they listen to me, they will listen to you, that is, my disciples, those he calls and sets apart to carry on his teaching ministry. I don't think people who tear up churches and tear down their faithful pastors, and I don't mean pastors are always right. We pastors can sometimes be jerks ourselves and be the ones who tear down churches. But whoever it is, people who tear up churches, I don't think these folk have any idea what texts like this are really saying. It's a frightening posture to be in whenever and wherever we are found attacking a servant of Jesus and tearing them down because their message offends us. That is nothing but a replication of the resistance to the truth that Jesus is talking about here. And the cause and the motive, you see, is exactly the same. I remember when I was still a young pastor in my first church right out of seminary. I've mentioned him so often over the years, he's kind of a type. We had an old deacon in that church who was something of a hypocrite, had about 8 children, not one of whom panned out as a credible disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ, as far as I could tell. Only 4 even attended church, and those 4 never showed much by way of fruit or Christian graces that I personally could ever see in 7 years. But this old man would get so angry and become so disruptive when I would suggest in my teaching what Jesus teaches right here and elsewhere. The fruit tells the root. Faith follows Christ. You see, if we're just all talk and no walk, look in the mirror. God is not your Father, and Jesus Christ is not your Savior in that case. If that's where things are, you're just a bag of gas in a choir robe. The gospel this poor man believed, however, said that sinners can come to Jesus just as we are, and it says nothing if we elect to remain just as we were. He didn't think there was any problem with that. This fellow wanted to believe the lie that he was in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ as long as he just consented to a certain set of statements or propositions, went to church, read his Bible, and walked however he pleased. Now, I'm not setting myself up to make any final judgment. I certainly have my grave suspicions, but I'll leave that to the Lord. But I'm just saying that was the fruit, and it didn't seem to agree with the alleged root. It was fine and dandy if he wanted to take on his 25-year-old pastor, or if he couldn't set him straight trying to run him out of town. In his mind, as in so many others like him, he wasn't resisting Christ. In his mind, he wasn't fighting the truth. In his mind, he was contending for it as the Jews thought they were. But, see, get this. Let God be the judge. But if what I was teaching was the truth, then he was persecuting Christ and persecuting his pastor. And he was resisting the truth because it was the truth, and he liked the lie better than the truth. He who is of God hears the words of God, but see, he couldn't. For that reason, Jesus said, you don't hear them. The reason is, you're not of God. The bottom line of all this is that God's people, if in fact they are God's people, they have a homing instinct for the voice of God. I said it before. Jesus said it. I know my sheep. They know my voice, and they follow me. God's people, therefore, if they are in fact really God's people, are receptive to the truth. And they're receptive to the messengers of the truth. They go together. God's people, if they really are God's people, do not make war against either God's message nor his messengers. Never have, never will. If they do this, they put the mark of Cain on themselves. Well, verse 48, the enraged Jewish leaders now smear the Lord again. Boy, are they amped up. Their opposition now knows no restraint against a person against whom they cannot make a stickable charge of sin. So first they slur him. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not rightly say you're a Samaritan? They hated the Samaritans. That was about as bad as it could be. You have a demon. Jesus answered calmly, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father. The problem is you dishonor me. They insinuated either that his parentage is suspect or that his sympathies were with the Samaritans in their religious disputes. We don't know exactly which. But it was a charge which, if believed, would have been damaging to the public perception of Jesus. just as damaging as if they accused him of siding with the Romans. To that charge, they add an additional charge. They accuse him of having a demon, being demonically directed. That opinion of his motives may have been born of the fact that only the devil could have inspired him to suggest that they, the Jews, were not really spiritual descendants of Abraham, but children of the devil himself. Jesus says, no, you're wrong. I'm not demonized. Far from it. I'm honoring my Father in what I'm saying. And you, and it's very emphatic in the original, you are constantly dishonoring me. That's a bad sign. Now that is serious beyond words. To assign to the devil what is the work of God, that is the unpardonable sin. That's a sin God will not pardon. To look light and truth right in the face and assign it to Satan himself. Notice Jesus does not get shrill in his rebuttal. Folks, the truth never needs to be yelled. It never needs to be shouted. His messengers never need to get all sweaty, as if by their own emotion they are the truth's last hope on earth, and they all alone had to push it over the hump, like Sisyphus trying to push the rock to the top of the mountain. The truth is not heard by our much speaking, nor is it heard by our loud yelling. The truth can stand on its own 2 feet. I do not have to have a glass of water, a hanky, and mop the stuff off my brow, as if that were the last thing standing between me and the truth. Look, if it is the truth, it will always find its mark. For God will always cause transforming truth, a ready heart and an open mind, to come together. So here the Lord does not rail at them. He just tells the truth and lets water find its own level. In verse 50, nor does he allow himself to be personally threatened. A huge error. And that's a temptation with all of us who minister God's word. Know all about that one. How does the Lord avoid that pitfall? He says, in all of this, I'm not seeking my own glory. I have no personal investment in this. But there is one, speaking of the Father above, who's taking all this very personally, and you should be concerned about that. In short, I'm about my Father's business, and His alone. My mission is His glory, and His mission is mine. So the lesson here is the more that we are invested in seeking Christ's glory and His alone, folks, the less self-interest we have invested in the work we do in His name. The more courage we will have in discharging our ministry, the less threatened we will feel personally when we and our message are rejected, and the more power we will have, and the easier it will be to live and to teach above it all. There's another lesson here. The less we personally have invested in the work we do in His name, the less egocentric we are, the more reliable and pure our message will be, and the more filters there will be for self-serving stuff that pollutes or contaminates the streams of truth. Jesus told us that by implication back in 7:14. Well, even in the face of such insults to His heavenly dignity, Jesus again reveals the mercy, the grace, the long-suffering heart of God with His enemies, as He extends once more a solemn, generous offer of redemption to any who will keep His word. Verily, verily, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall not see death forever. Keeps my word, we saw back in 8:31, continues in my word, adheres in faith to Jesus' teaching. Jesus' choice of language underlines the fact that faith is bound up with faithfulness. Faith is not just talking about Jesus, it is walking with Him. Faith that has no feet has no heart. It is dead, dead, dead. Those who in faith adhere to the message and obey it are promised that they will never see death. You see, death in the eyes of Jesus is not just the dissolution of the union between the physical body and the soul. Death is separation of the soul from God. In Christ, that problem inherited from Adam's fall has been fixed. Even if we die in the physical sense, our spirit will never be estranged or separated from the life of our God. Well, we didn't quite make it to the end of the chapter. We'll finish that up next time. Go to chapter 9. God bless you, dear friends, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.